Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning we are dealing with abiding with the triune God. And this passage in John 14 does emphasize the Trinity. It emphasizes the personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also affirms the triunity, the inseparable nature of the three persons of the Trinity. And as such, we can sing, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. The hymn is 87. Passage emphasizes the personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Elsewhere we're told that he is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. He's the one who has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And in this passage he tells us that he'll send another comforter who will bring all things to our remembrance, all those things whatsoever he has said unto his disciples and that he has preserved in his revelation of his word, even for our use and our edification and our instruction and our encouragement. I found a friend, oh, such a friend, 433.
Mm-hmm.
Told his disciples that he would soon be leaving him, and yet he promised to still be with them, that he would manifest himself unto them, that he will demonstrate his love for them and for us. And as we recognize and acknowledge the blessedness of such a relationship, it is majestic sweetness which sits enthroned. He's not a tyrant. He's not a harsh ruler. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet he is also our Savior. The hymn is 143.
Majestic sweetness is enthroned upon the Savior's crown. His head with radiant glory's crown. His lips with grace are flow. His lips with grace are flow. Oh.
sought to encourage his disciples and comfort them. He said he would send another comforter, and that same comforter is the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, who indwells us, who seals our salvation. And thus we have the hope and the encouragement that though we see him not physically, yet we will see him again. And also that he is with us, even though he has returned to his rightful place at the right hand of God the Father, sitting on the eternal throne. Yet we have his assurance that he is with us and he'll never leave us. This should give us peace, the peace that passes all understanding. The confidence that he will be able to meet our every need, that he'll take care of us regardless of the temptation, regardless of the situation. God will take care of you. 696. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage this morning. John 14, the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 19 through 29.
Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. If ye have heard now how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you, if ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promise that you are abiding with us, that you will never leave us nor forsake us, and that you have given us the Comforter to teach us all things and to bring all things to our remembrance of what you have said in your holy word. We pray that you would help us to take heart, to let not our heart be troubled, and to trust that you are the sovereign one, that you rule and reign over all things, and that you will do all things according to your sovereign purpose. We praise you that you have manifested yourself to us through your word, through your spirit, and we pray that you would help us to be the light and the salt in this dark world that you have called us to be. We pray for those who need your strength and your healing hand. We think of Sonny and Shirley Fry. We pray for Hannah with her sore throat and tiredness, and for the others who are sick at Camp Susqua, that you would help them as well. We praise you for you do all things well. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Abiding with the triune God. And we sang that hymn, God Will Take Care of You, last Sunday evening as well, with regard to God's faithfulness to David in the time that he was unjustly accused, unjustly persecuted. And thus it is applicable even to the passage this morning with regard to the Lord's promises to his disciples and ultimately to us as well. Dorothy asked the question last week if the Martins that were mentioned there as the author and the composer of God Will Take Care of You, if they were husband and wife. And I did a little reading on them, and they in fact were husband and wife. Walter Martin was a traveling Baptist preacher. He was a teacher at various seminaries, Bible colleges. And at the time of the writing of this hymn, he was in New York State. And he was scheduled to preach. But Sevilla, his wife, was deathly ill. She was bedridden for a couple of weeks, and Walter was considering canceling his preaching engagement that morning. But their 9-year-old son says, if God wills you to preach, won't God take care of Mother? And Walter was encouraged by that. He decided to go ahead and keep the scheduled appointment. He went that day to preach a number of miles away, and When he returned, he found Savilla, his wife, much strengthened. While he had been gone, she had taken those words, the question of their 9-year-old son, and put it into the lyrics of this hymn. Be not dismayed, whate'er betide, God will take care of you. And in a matter of less than an hour, Walter composed the tune for the hymn. And that evening, they had a visit from several of the folks at the seminary. They all sang the hymn together that evening. And 2 weeks later, they sang it publicly for the first time. So that is the background of the hymn, God Will Take Care of You. Savilla Martin wrote another hymn that is in our hymn book as well, His Eye is on the Sparrow. And the circumstances of her writing the lyrics of that hymn were also similar, in that she was visiting an elderly lady, an invalid, very poor health, and she asked the lady, didn't she get discouraged, and wasn't it difficult to just lay there and not be able to do anything? And the lady cited the Bible references to God being able to provide even for the birds of the field, and that since His eye is on the sparrow, she knows that He cares for her. And that prompted Savilla Martin to write that hymn as well. So that's the background of the Martins. This morning, abiding with the triune God. And this, of course, is something that we often need to be reminded of. Sometimes we get the Elijah syndrome. We think that we're alone in this evil world, and that with all of the inexplicable court decisions and all of the animosity of the government towards the church and towards true Christianity, there's a tolerance even in the religious world of anything and everything except true Christianity. And this often has a tendency to discourage us. And yet God is sovereign. And He's sovereign not just the Heavenly Father being the sovereign God, but we see in this passage we can be encouraged that it's the sovereignty of the triune God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. He'll be with us always, even until the end of the age. And we're told that He has sent the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, to indwell us, to seal us, to protect us, to teach us, to illuminate us, and to empower us to do His will. So it's the sovereignty of the triune God. And the fact that He abides with us, He makes His presence in our midst. Where two or three are gathered together in My name, He said, there I will be in the midst of them. And thus, we have this encouragement from the Gospel of John this morning, that He will be with us. He'll abide with us. But there's a condition, and we'll see that condition this morning. It's not that He will allow us and bless us if we dabble in sin. We are to keep His words. We're to apply the principles of the Word of God in every aspect of our life, and not just on Sunday morning. He tells us to trust in the Lord with all thy heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding, but in all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct thy path. That's Proverbs 3, but it's also the abiding truth of Scripture throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And thus, we can receive the benefits of such biblical reassurances if we seek after Him, even as Matthew 6:33 reminds us, to seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. He tells us that He will be with us. The disciples at this particular point in their lives needed some encouragement. They've heard the references to the fact that he's going to be leaving them. Peter didn't want to hear the truth that he was going to be crucified. The disciples recoiled in horror at the thought of their master, their teacher, their Lord being taken from them. But the Lord tells them in this passage that yet in a little while the world won't see him anymore. He's going to be ascended. He's going to be resurrected from the dead. He's going to be ascended. He's going to leave them. But he tells the disciples, yet they will see him. And then he goes on to explain what he means by that. This, of course, is the reference that because he still lives, we will live. He's the first fruits. He's the first evidence of his almighty power. He had told them, destroy this body, and in 3 days I will rise it up again. And of course, the Pharisees, the Sadducees mocked at that notion. They thought he was referring to Herod's temple. But the Lord was speaking of his body, and that he would be resurrected in the glorified body. And that because he was resurrected, he thus gives us the hope and the confidence, the assurance, even to the extent that the Apostle Paul was able to write, O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The Christian has the assurance and the confidence that we too, because our Lord has risen from the dead, we too shall rise to be with him for eternity. And this is an encouragement to the believer, but it's a practical help even in the present as we anticipate the future. We're told in Acts 1 that the apostles, the disciples, were given many infallible proofs of his resurrection. Initially, Thomas was a little bit hesitant, a little bit doubtful. He said, unless he was able to put his fingers in the nail prints, into the wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ, he would never believe. And yet, when he was confronted with that opportunity to put his doubt into practice, to touch the wounds, the healed wounds of the risen Christ, he fell on his knees and he confessed the deity of Christ. He said to the Lord Jesus, my Lord and my God. And thus, we see the assurance. We see the confidence that Christians have because of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and the authority of his word, what he is able to accomplish in our lives because of the power and the presence of his Holy Spirit. He says that we will see him. And of course, in the present, that's a seeing by faith. We envision him seated on the right hand of God the Father. He has told us that's where he has gone. He's daily making intercession for us. And as we trust that by faith, we see him there. But we also are told in Scripture that one day he will rise from that seated position when every enemy has been made his footstool, and he will return in glory and in judgment. And at that point, the seeing will be literal. Every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And thus, we have the seeing by faith, but also the assurance that we will see in reality that great day. He then clarifies what he means by the promise of being with us, abiding with us, being in our midst, being present with us. And he first says that he that hath my commandment and he that keepeth them. It's a qualification. It's not just enough to know about the Word of God. It's not just enough to have the Ten Commandments posted on a wall somewhere. Or to remember that in Scripture the Hebrews had the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments. Having the Ten Commandments, knowing about the Ten Commandments, isn't sufficient to guarantee this close fellowship, this close presence, the abiding presence of God in our lives. He says in verse 21 that it's necessary that we have His Word, His commandments, and that we keep His commandments. In other words, His abiding standard of morality, and not just in the outward letter of the law, as the Old Testament Hebrews sought to practice it, or many of the Old Testament Hebrews, but it's the spirit of the law, even as the Lord Himself said, in thought, in word, and in deed. The deeper application, the spiritual intent, the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law. And thus, by His grace, we are told that His holy standard endures. His word endures forever. Judges might see it to the contrary. Presidents might see it to the contrary. Church leaders might see it to the contrary. But we're told that though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. And thus, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His holy standard is not something that is culturally relative. It's not something that changes from generation to generation. It's not something that can be reinterpreted and reapplied in some other meaning than what it has historically meant. We are told to hold fast to those things that remain. We're told that when the foundations crumble, that we can rely upon the Word of God. And thus, in these dark times, we should not despair. We're told that as times grow worse and worse, as evil men wax worse and worse, that we're to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. The time is short, and we are told that there is that appointed day when He will return, and we are to be busy in that interim. We are to be about our Father's business, representing Christ in our families, in our daily communities, in the world around us, and speaking forth the good news of the gospel that others might hear, that others might, by the power of the Holy Spirit, be convicted of their sin and turn to the one name who is above every name. Ephesians 1:19-23 gives us that reality, the spiritual reality that He is the one who has been exalted. He's been placed on the position of the Father's right hand of power. He has risen from the dead, and He has been glorified. He will rule and reign. And we're told that His name is above every name in this world and also in that which is to come. He has been exalted and raised to the position, the head over all things, even to the church. And thus He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. But the key to our application of that promise of His abiding with us, His presence with us, the love of the Father being showered upon us in verse 21, and His promise that He too will love us, and that He will manifest Himself to us. Not just a promise of some intangible loving relationship, even some promise of favor and blessing, but it's a promise that He will manifest Himself to us. We will realize His presence. We will be aware of the change in our lives, the putting off of the old sin nature and the putting on of the new nature, the process of sanctification, the realization that though we're not yet what we should be, by God's grace, we're not what we used to be. And thus, we have a manifestation of his presence. An evidence, a tangible belief and realization that he is who he said he was and that he will do what he has said he will do. That, of course, prompts a question. The disciples were quick to ask questions, to seek clarification, but it's not a negative trait. They were desiring to know the truth. And we ought to have questions. Not that we counteract everything, that we seek to disprove or discredit everything, but that we ought to have an inquiring mind to understand and apply the truth of God's word, to make our calling and election sure, to study to show ourselves approved, to be able to be prepared to defend what we believe against a doubtful and a questioning world. As the world demonstrates its skepticism, by God's grace, we can have the answers to provide to that doubt and to that skepticism that the Word of God is infallible truth, that it is real and reasoned, and that it is inspired, that it indeed is God's truth, that it's the very Word of God. Thus we are told that His Spirit will bring all things to our remembrance. We're not to fret about what we'll say in that day when our faith is questioned, when we are challenged to defend what we will believe. That doesn't take the responsibility to seek to fortify ourselves in the Word of God, but it tells us that we need not have doubts and fears regarding that situation, because in that day He will bring all things to our remembrance. He will enable us to stand. He will enable us to speak forth His Word, that either those who doubt might be confounded or that they might be convicted and converted. He tells us that He will manifest Himself to us, but Judas, and it says not Iscariot, Judas Iscariot wasn't interested in such clarifications of biblical principle. He wasn't concerned with the application of biblical truth. He was concerned about the purse. He wanted the money. He was looking at the bottom line, particularly his bank account. And too many people in the world today, that is their only concern. They're worried about getting ahead, keeping up with the Joneses, the materialistic notion, and this sense that everybody has to be equal and that the government should provide everything to us. But the Scripture tells us otherwise. The Lord Himself said, "The poor shall always be with you." And that doesn't excuse us from being concerned with the needs of those, particularly those in the church. But we're reminded that we are accountable to God. We're to be stewards of that which He has provided unto us, and that we're to be generous, not only to the work of the church, the work of the gospel, but the needs of those among us. And thus, Judas, not Iscariot, the one who's elsewhere called Thaddeus. Judas asked the question, "How will you manifest yourself unto us if you don't manifest yourself unto the world?" He's seeking clarification of this point that the Lord has made in the previous verse. He's promised to love us. He's promised that the love of the Father will be upon us, and that His love will be upon us, that He will manifest Himself to us. And Judas, probably the other disciples as well, are a little bit confused. How's He going to do that, and yet the world won't see Him? But He clarifies it further in verse 23. He's already said that we have to have His Word. We have to keep His commandments. But He says again, the necessity of keeping His words, those things that He has said, those principles that He has taught us, by His grace, by His help, we are to put those things into practice as a testimony of our love to Him. In other passages He says, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And that's, of course, again, is not as a means of attaining salvation, but it's an evidence of it. It's a proof. It's a stamp of authority of the Word of God that if we reflect the nature, the character of Christ, if we strive to be holy as He is holy, then we will have demonstrated our love to Him. We will have acknowledged our belief and our acceptance in what He has accomplished on our behalf. He paid the penalty that we could not pay. He shed His own precious blood. He's the Holy One. He was perfect under the law, and He was the only one qualified to take our penalty. The mere shedding of blood, human blood, or the blood of sacrifices, was never an atonement for anyone. It never saved anyone. Throughout the Old Testament, the sacrificial system never saved anybody. But it was a testimony to their faith in the coming Messiah, the one who would shed His own blood, the perfect high priest, the perfect ultimate sacrifice, and that He would be that propitiation for our sins. His sacrifice and His alone was acceptable to the Father, and thus we are reconciled to Him by faith in what He has paid on our behalf. He tells Judas further that as we keep His commandments, it's a testimony of our love, and if we do that, then the love of the Father will be upon us, and He will love us. He and the Father. It says, we will come unto you and abide with you. And this, of course, is again that reference to the Trinity. It's not just Jesus. It's not just God the Father. But He says, we will come unto you. And as we read further in this passage, we see that the manifestation of that coming, the sealing of that promise, the fulfillment and the application of that assurance from the Word of God is in the person of the third person of the Trinity. God is everywhere, of course. The risen Lord is seated presently at the right hand of God the Father, but He will come again. But He has said that though He was leaving, He will never leave us nor forsake us. And though He is not seen by us presently, we still shall see Him by the eye of faith. And that though He is not with us, He is with us. And of course, this is done by the agency of the person of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Guest, the Holy Ghost, as He indwells us, as He seals us, as He protects us from falling, and as He enables us to stand, to do His will, to have wisdom and discernment, to know His truth, and to defend ourselves against false teachers, false prophets, and those who would present themselves as brethren when they are in reality wolves in sheep's clothing. We thus have the promise and the assurance of the Word of God that He will make His abode with us. Abiding with us has a sense of fellowship, closeness, intimacy, inseparableness. But this is all conditioned and keyed upon the reality that we are obedient to Him. We are living faithful lives. We are subservient to His will and His principles, His commandments. When we do not do that, we're told that we can grieve the Spirit, that though we do not forfeit our salvation, as some teach, nevertheless, there is that sense of a lack of His presence, a lack of His closeness. We might see that put into practice as it was recorded in Genesis 18 and 19, He showed his abiding presence with Abraham as Abraham was faithful. He manifested himself, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, ate with Abraham and Sarah. He revealed himself personally unto them. But when it came time to go to Sodom to rescue him from the pit that he was in, he sent his angels. He did not go personally. It was not his abiding presence of fellowship and personal encouragement that manifested itself so directly in many of the Old Testament saints. Lot was a believer, and yet Lot had sought to straddle that fence, to sit on the fence, so to speak, keep one foot in the world and one foot in spiritual things. And he had compromised his lifestyle and his position to the point that though God rescued him from the destruction that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah, nevertheless, he was not personally present to manifest himself unto Lot. And we see, of course, the long-standing consequences of that sin, the production of the Moabites and the Ammonites and the illegitimate offspring that came through the incestuous relationship. Because Lot enabled himself to step out of God's way and to seek his own way. And yet we're told in Scripture that Lot was a just man, that he was vexed by the evils around him, but he just didn't have the courage and the strength to leave it, to forsake it, to completely wash his hands of it. But by failing to do so, he forfeited that manifestation of the presence of God, the fellowship with God. And thus, he was delivered even as by fire. We need to be careful as Christians that we do not so compromise with the ways of this world so as to be in the condition of Lot. We need to strive like Father Abraham, like David, a man after God's own heart, that when we are confronted with our sin like David, we quickly acknowledge it, we repent of it, because we're told in 1 John 1:9 that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And thus, there's that hope and that encouragement, the realization of his presence, the manifestation of that presence, yes, spiritually at present, but the confidence and the assurance that one day it will be literal, it will be visible, it will be manifested for eternity as we will be forever with him. He has gone to prepare a place for his people, and he said if it were not so, he would have told us. But it is so because he did tell us, and he has promised that he will return again. He clarifies that teaching regarding the Holy Spirit even further. He says that we can make the distinction by those who are loved of the Father, who are loved by him, and those who, despite what they might say, whether they really do love him. He says, those who do not keep my commandments do not love me. You might have every church in the world that capitulates with the Supreme Court ruling, and yet if they do, it's an evidence that their heart is not with Christ. It's an evidence that they are striving to please man rather than God. And thus, though it might be politically incorrect, we must stand upon the Word of God and not the will of man. But he says that those who do not have his Word, who do not keep his commandments, they do not love him. And thus the love of the Father and his own love will not be upon them. There will be judgment for them. They will be accountable for how they have deviated from his Word and his standards. And yet he tells those who are the true believers that he will send another comforter. He will send the comforter, but he clarifies that. It's not just some intangible. It's the person, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, who will indwell us. Yes, he regenerates us at the point of our salvation. Indeed, he has sealed us before the foundation of the world. But there's that point in time when we acknowledge our guilt, when we realize that we are sinners and that we are in need of a Savior. And at that point, he regenerates us, he seals us, he indwells us, but we're also told that we're to seek to have a fuller manifestation, a fuller, deeper fellowship and a deeper relationship with Christ. And the way we do that is by delving into his word, by seeking to apply it to our daily lives, that his words would become our words, that his thoughts might become our thoughts. Naturally, our thoughts are far less than his. Our ways are not his ways, we're told in Scripture. But by grace, through the enabling of his Spirit, we might seek to be more like Christ. And thus, this Comforter, this Holy Guest, the Holy Spirit, will indwell us, and he will teach us all things. This was a comfort to the disciples because he was leaving them. They couldn't just run to him and seek clarification. They couldn't say, "What do you mean by these words, Master?" And yet he tells us that by the Spirit, by the inerrancy of the full and complete revealed Word of God, we can have that sense of his presence. He will teach us all things. Though we might have read it 100 times, if we prayerfully seek his wisdom and his application, he will enlighten us. He will illuminate us. He'll show us what he means in his word, and thus that we might be prepared to apply it and to do it. He tells us he'll teach us all things. And he tells the disciples he'll bring all things to their remembrance. And that's a principle for us as well. If we've done our homework, if we've done our preparation, our due diligence, in even as the Bereans were encouraged and commended by Paul for daily searching the Scriptures to find out whether what he preached was true, then if we likewise do the same, we will have the preparation and the assurance that he will bring all things to our remembrance. He will have prepared us for when the times when we are questioned, when we need to explain to someone in a situation, a time of difficulty, a time of distress, a time of sickness, a time of witnessing of another's need for the Savior. He will bring things to our remembrance. We'll be able to quote Scripture passages that we didn't even know we knew. And yet, he remains faithful. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. We won't be left out there to fend for ourselves. But that he has promised to abide with us, to live with us, to dwell with us. And of course, if he's dwelling with us, that's a reminder to us that we can't have one foot in the world, as Lot tried to do, and one foot in heavenly things. We can't straddle the fence, but that we must seek to be in the way, all the way, as he would lead us. He tells us that there's a tangible result that will come from such a relationship. Such a presence of his Holy Spirit in our lives. Not only will we have discernment, wisdom, understanding, application of his word, not only will we have a manifestation of his love and the love of the Father and the tangible proof that we do really love him. It's not just lip service. It's the fruits of the Spirit. It's the evidence of our faith. It's the reality that we are Christians, the confidence that we have and the assurance to believe that in that great day we will see him again, literally. But he also tells us there will be peace. He's told us elsewhere that there's that peace that passeth all understanding. It's a peace that the world cannot give. The world talks about peace, peace, and there is no peace. They They make treaties with terrorist nations and say that the threat of war has been averted. Neville Chamberlain tried that, and look what happened in World War II. And so, too, we have with the nation of Iran. We're told that peace has been preserved by this concession, this capitulation to giving them everything and anything they want. And yet, God remains true. This situation with the disciples, they were concerned. They were afraid. They were scattered. They were not sure of the future. And yet we're told that they were given peace. They were promised the indwelling presence of the Spirit, and that by that presence in their midst, they turned the world upside down. And thus, we can be assured, even in the present day, as He promises never to leave us nor forsake us. He promises to be with us always, even unto the end of the age. He promises that He will abide with us. If we obey Him, if we seek His will and do His will, He will manifest His presence, He will bless us, He will teach us, He will protect us, and He will keep us and preserve us even unto that great day when we have finished the race and we will hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." There is the presence in the spiritual that is the present reality, but the future reality is a manifestation in truth, a tangible reality that we will see with our eyes and that we will experience in the glorified body. We will see Him face to face. We will have been sinners saved by grace and thus recipients of the eternal reward. The hymn is 726.
Well done. Present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be
glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.